tonight, a few announcements. As you know, we had mentioned we're going to have a substantial Living Grace need at this point. It looks like we had kind of prepared for the worst, but hopefully we're going to only have to raise maybe $19,000 or $20,000. So this is our official announcement that we have a Living Grace need. If you do contribute to that, please mark it clearly on any check, or if you give cash, that it mark it to where it goes so that we get this in the right area. Also, I spoke with Pastor Greg at Truth Bible Church, and they will be addressing this at their board meeting today also as well, in order to help us out. So we figure God can provide. He's kept us alive. He didn't bring us out here to kill us like the Jews thought they did in the wilderness. He could have killed us many times by now. I should have, in fact, been dead many times. But here I am, to everyone's chagrin. But at any rate, also just a reminder, too, that on the 19th, which is a week from Tuesday, there will be no Bible class that night. Again, I'm going to have some dental work done that day. So I'd rather teach than have dental work done. I'd rather do almost anything than have dental work done. I mean, I really love the idea of the dentist and my hygienist. My hygienist works for a half hour and makes $110. Pretty good pay. So maybe I'm in the wrong business. So I may go into dentistry. Matter of fact, I saw that old movie, if you haven't seen it in a long while, it was kind of funny, Pale Face. I'll become Painless Potter, the dentist. All right, well, let's make, if none of that got you out of fellowship, or if any of it did, rebound now, and let's move on here, dealing with our verses we're working on here in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're dealing now with the fear and trembling aspect of this. We left off here, I believe, with point 25, that this qualifies how they are to work it out. So the Greek noun phobos, fear, a terror or respect, has a range of meanings. But here it deals with the appropriate mental attitude of fear and respect one is to have for someone in a superior position. Romans, for instance, we've seen it used there in the context of the establishment chain of command, the government, and our orientation as believers to the government, which is, like our orientation to God, generally speaking, to be one of obedience. Now, obviously, with God, we never have sanctified disobedience. You can have with the government. But as a rule, we are not here to resist the government. Because as he says in verse 2, whoever resists authorities has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not, verse 3, a cause of fear for good behavior. And good behavior in this context means law-abiding behavior. That if you are a good citizen, but for those who are criminals, and that's the idea of evil, is criminal behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. Do what is right. Obey the law, and you will have praise from the same. For the government is a minister of God. It here is defined as the governing authorities. For good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword is a euphemism for capital punishment here. He doesn't come out and say they can take your head off, but that's the idea. And of course, that has not changed since the time of after the flood, when it was instituted with Noah. Coming out of the flood there, the eight people knew about this, that if you killed somebody by man, by government essentially, in its a seminal form here, your blood would be shed. For the government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And then also Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, here, and this is in terms of the husband and wife, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Again, fear here probably would be a little too strong, certainly not terror, that she's terrorized by her husband. That's not the deal. So it has the idea, again, arranged, but it deals with the idea of one, that you're dealing with someone probably better in authority or greater in authority than you are. And 27, it is coupled with the noun traumas, shaking or trembling, which denotes the physical manifestation of fear or anxiety. And that phrase, fear and trembling, deals with the recognition that those in a weaker or subordinate position should have with respect to their superiors. We see it there in Ephesians 6 now, next chapter there, dealing with slaves. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling comes from their sincerity of heart, that they want to do this. And not necessarily because they are afraid of their master. That's not necessarily the goal. But you're doing it as unto the Lord. Obey them as you would Christ. And so this elevates the master to some extent. Obviously places it in this realm now of spiritual obedience by a matter of physical obedience. Hebrews also 12:21. This is Moses here with respect to the events that were happening there on the mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And that got into the awesome nature of what he was seeing. So 29 here, Thayer suggests that it describes the legitimate anxiety of one who does not trust his own abilities to meet certain requirements, but who does his best to fulfill those responsibilities anyway. 2 Corinthians 7:15. His affection abounds all the more toward you. Here, talking about Titus, who had been present with the Corinthians. As he remembers the obedience of you all. How you received him with fear and trembling. They received him as a spiritual authority coming from Paul. And they were humble about it. And that's reflected in their fear and trembling. So such fear and trembling recognizes the reality of who God is. First, just the very essence of God, the very nature of God, ought to put people on notice that they're dealing with someone who's not just simply human, who's not just your buddy. And the fact that we are looking for an impartial judgment coming up. And this is a part of why sanctified fear and trembling. Well, we know we're going to appear at the Bema Seat and to be recompensed. And you would not want to slink away from that in fear or in shame. So if you dress as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on planet Earth. And the idea here is the humility that humbles itself before God and recognizes that it falls short, that we don't always measure up to God's standards. But also fear and trembling understands the price that was paid for salvation. Why conduct yourselves in fear? Well, knowing the great cost of your redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. What did it cost Christ? It cost him his very life, not just his physical life, his spiritual life. He laid down it all. And that forms the basis for our redemption. There, 18, but with precious blood. And he was foreknown, but has now been manifested in these last times for the sake of you. And then the eternal nature of the stakes involved. You get one shot at this life. Everybody comes into this life equal, spiritually dead. And those who believe That's because of their volitional choice to believe. Now, that obviously God had elected them in eternity past, but he doesn't make them believe. We stop short of all of that Calvinistic nonsense. God doesn't make people believe. He offers inducements for belief. He tells you to believe, but he doesn't force you to do it. That's got to be your choice. And so you only have one shot at this. If we blow it, we blow it. There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. There's no time out. I wasn't ready. The time is ticking right now. And time is the coin of the realm. That's all we've got. And then how we use it, that's up to us. So the eternal nature of the stakes involved and the ultimate blessing available for those who pursue the fullness of Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians 4, 13. That as we pursue this, and again, this should all be characterized by humility, by the recognition that it's not us, it's not our power, not our strength, not our knowledge, not our wisdom. It's all of this is from God. And all he looks for is our cooperation. And he knows who cooperates and who don't. So until we attain to the unity of the faith, the measure of the stature, he says here, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. And failure to do so ought to scare the believer a little bit. That you're not growing. So many believers just rationalize it and say, well, I don't go to Bible class, I don't apply, but I'm growing. By what standard? By what definition? I mean, can you imagine telling a child that we're not going to feed you, you're not going to exercise, but you'll grow just fine? As a matter of fact, we may give you cigarettes while you're two. Hopefully you wouldn't do that. But no, they won't grow just fine. That's insane. So again, those who pursue the fullness of Christ, that's what we're shooting for. And there's great blessing for that. So in that regard, the two qualities would seem to express the matter of humility very well. The humble believer is not characterized by a misplaced self-assurance, but has a sanctified fear of falling short of God's plan. And we're not talking about the kind of fear that paralyzes you. You see that in one of the parables, sort of, where they are all given these talents, and then one of them goes off and hides his in the ground. Well, I was afraid of you. Well, if you're really afraid, you would have thought a little better. And that's what the guy tells him. It wasn't because he was afraid, he was lazy. He didn't want to deal with it. And so we should have a sanctified fear of falling short. It shouldn't paralyze us. We can't let it get out of hand. We can't beat ourselves too much up over it. We have to be able to, you know, put it behind us. Okay, I failed. I don't like failing, but I failed, and I want to do better. And then let God work in your life to do better. So the verb Paul uses here is katergazomai. To accomplish, to achieve, to work out is the way it's translated in New American. Which means to bring about a result by doing something, whether right or wrong, good or bad, etc. But it's engaging in activity. It's using your efforts, your energies. It is comprised of the verb ergazomai, to work, which means to engage in activity that involves effort. And it is coupled with the preposition kata, down or through, which gives it the idea of working through something thoroughly by accomplishing whatever is in view. For instance, it's used in Romans 4:15. Here it might be a little hard to tell, but it's actually the word brings about. Brings about. The law fully accomplishes wrath. That's what it does. But if there's no law, well, then there can't be any violation. You can't violate a law that doesn't exist. But God's law, which does exist, ultimately only issues in wrath because nobody can obey it perfectly. And so, there that's used there, and also James 1:3. Knowing that the testing of your faith. And of course, this is the object in the angelic conflict. This is why we need the shield of faith. We have to hold our faith because it's what protects us. When we begin to get into unbelief, human viewpoint, we're going to start rejecting some of those things that are necessary for our faith. Rather than walking by sight, we have to walk by faith. So we never get to see anything of what all's going on. But most believers in throughout history haven't. He talks about some of the Old Testament crowd. They have not received what they've got coming until we do. He emphasizes that in Hebrews 11 there. That they never saw all of this benefit. They never saw the city whose builder and maker was God. They never accomplished or achieved all that they wanted under God's plan in that sense. But they continued to exercise faith. They never got to see it. And we won't get to see it. And sometimes it would be nice to see, okay, yes, give me a sign that you're for me. The Greeks seek signs. Or the Jews do, rather. And that's not a compliment. It shows, it manifests our lack of faith. And so we have to look at those things which are not seen. Those things which aren't out here in the world constantly assaulting our senses. And assaulting us with their human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, and absolute evil. And even when they're doing something good. You know, the question becomes, I've seen, you know, you got all these organizations. I couldn't believe it. Like I said, I went to Ace Hardware 5 days after the war started, and they're taking up money for Ukraine. Well, I guess that's all fine and good, but are they working for God or against Him? I don't know. See, if this is a part of prophecy, I don't think I would necessarily want to get involved. I feel bad for human suffering. But again, we're getting a preview of what it's going to look like all around the globe before too long. And this ought to scare people. So knowing here that the testing of your faith fully works out patience. This is how we develop patience. And of course, you know, the old prayer, God, give me patience and give it to me now. Well, it doesn't work that way. And when you pray for patience, let me translate that for you. Dear God, please uncork on me to the extent that you want to. Because I'm about to be tested. Send me all the testing. But we don't ever pray like that, but we pray for patience. Lord, help me have patience. Well, what are we saying? Lord, give me the test that'll work patience out in my life. And so we recognize that God, of course, if we didn't know God loved us and had our best interests at heart, this would all be pretty frightening. But if you know God loves you, He's your Father. And He doesn't test us beyond what we're able, although at times it feels like it. I'll be the first to say that. Sometimes I've thought, you know, I can only take so much, right? And then I'm going to snap. Well, through God's grace, so far I haven't. And but again, it's a tribute to Him, not to me. There now, the command here then to work out your own salvation has generated a great deal of discussion. However, given the immediate context and the grammar, it is another way of exhorting the Philippians to continue that obedience that he's just been talking about there in verse 12. He's focusing on their obedience and that God is at work within you. But still, this part, you have a responsibility. And again, very clearly, I think we've seen this, where Paul distinguishes between what God does and what we're expected to do. And we have to keep those straight. So a few translations reflect the force of the present imperative of the verb katergazomai by translating this as continue working out or keep on working out your salvation. Because it is a present imperative which does tend to imply ongoing action as opposed to a once and for all action. So that imperative is part of the apodosis of a comparative statement whose prodosis, just as you have always obeyed, provides the context for that apodosis. Just as you've always obeyed, now continue to work out your salvation. And of course, there the conceptual link is obedience and salvation. And we know he's dealing with phase two issues here. We're not dumb enough to believe that he's saying, you've got to keep working or you won't be saved. Well, hopefully nobody here believes that. This isn't what he's saying, but that we have our part in salvation. So the object of what the Philippians are to work out is their own salvation, which was last referenced at the end of chapter 1, where it referred to the matter of salvation through Christ. And all that's entailed with that, it's a big word, frankly, when you start to consider all that's entailed in the salvation Christ provides. And so, however, salvation is not only something one receives by faith. The phase two aspect of salvation, sanctification, is something that requires the believer's continued efforts to walk in obedience to God's will. And that, in a sense, is in a nutshell, how do you work out your salvation? Be obedient. Walk in God's will. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Seek to do the right thing. When you're not doing the right thing, be cognizant of it. We develop habits and patterns that develop over time because we don't pay close enough attention sometimes. And so we have to be kind of on our game. We saw that back in there when they're praying, that he wants them to have discerning love and obedience and all of that. So here, this is our efforts to walk. So while interpreters are divided as to whether or not this has to do with the individual believer or the corporate life of the local church, neither is really the issue here. So the text is not addressing individuals being saved, or even saved people persevering in the Christian way of life, a la Calvinism. The issue is an ethical one, dealing with how believers are to conduct themselves toward one another and before the world. And verse 14, obviously, deals with not just toward one another, but obviously if you get into disputing, there has to be two of you. Now, you can grumble by yourself. Grumble, mumble, mumble, grumble. I don't like it. Grumble, mumble. But for disputation, you involve other viewpoint. It goes beyond just you. You can grumble by yourself. You can't dispute by yourself. You have to have somebody to dispute with. So we'll deal with that, and then we're going to look at all the verbal sins that we can commit, the fun ones. That there are so many of them, and frankly, and this is an area that, you know, because, and we know, mental attitude sins are far and away the most prevalent among believers. Second most prevalent, without a doubt, is verbal sins. Third most prevalent would be the overt sins. But how many believers are out killing, robbing, raping, extorting money, slapping Chris Rock? You know, that kind of thing. You know, most believers aren't doing any of that overt stuff. So here, how do you conduct yourself toward one another, and how do you present yourself before the world? So the adjusting believer has the responsibility to live out the salvation that God has provided in Christ. This involves working out or expressing appropriate thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions that are consistent with the behavior of those that have been saved by God. We are here to reflect our Father. Not just our own agenda, not our own selves even, our Father. So the use of the reflexive pronoun, heautou, that's translated by the word your salvation, the salvation of yourselves, is emphatic. And is designed to complement the fact that Paul is now absent. And his desire is that the Philippians not rely on his presence or influence. Not totally. I mean, obviously they're going to some. He's their spiritual leader. But as a spiritual leader, one of the things you're seeking to do is to raise up the next generation of believers who can live the Christian life effectively on their own and themselves are forces in the angelic conflict. Are forces to stand against the evil of the world, against demonic powers and all of this, and to live the Christian life in a way that stands out. Obviously, while we're not trying to show off or impress people, Jesus said, let your light shine in such a way. So this implies, one, there's a way your light can shine that isn't really fully appropriate to what he's getting at. And that is glorifying God and seeing your good deeds and glorifying God. Now, we're not running around trying to impress people with how good we are. That's not to be our deal. But as we go about our business, just simply living out the Christian way of life in humility, relying on God, making the sacrifices we have to make, growing up spiritually, and as we do all that, that provides a witness in the angelic conflict. And one thing it's real easy to forget is that you're always a witness no matter where you are or what you're doing. You say, well, I'm at home in the privacy of my own home. I can do what I want. You can. But unfortunately, that home life is covered by Ephesians 5 and 6. That there are ways to handle all that. Marriage, children, slaves, and all that. So again, he doesn't want them just relying on his presence. Nor should the communicator. Your reliance has to be on God. I mean, I could die. God would have to replace me. I'm not indispensable. Nobody is. And so knowing that going in, that takes a lot of pressure off of me, because I'm like, well, if God wants me out of the ministry, and I've offered up that prayer, if I'm not doing this right and mean it, that, you know, take me out. If other people can do this better, let them. Do what's best for the sheep, not what's best in my interest. So he wants them, as they continue to take responsibility for their own spiritual lives, as they have been. And verse 13 here, point 42, begins with the conjunction gar, which provides the ground or basis for the previous command to work out your salvation. And while the command to work certainly demands a volitional response that involves the cooperation of believers, God the Holy Spirit works within the believer to make his will known and to strengthen the believer to execute that will. That preface to any thoughts, understanding, applications we make, the working of the Spirit's already been there. He was working even before we were saved to bring us to the point of salvation. He continues to work to provide inducements. That was one of the things that bothered the Jews when they were down on Jesus, of course, for working on the Sabbath. And he said, my Father works until now and I am working. And that indicates that God the Holy Spirit is constantly working too. Again, first thing, to make his will known. What is God's will? That's the first thing we need to know. Then we need the strength and the power and the wherewithal to execute that will. And the desire to do it. So on the other hand, one should not take this as a blanket statement that is true of all believers. The negative believer has the potential to thwart the working of God in his life by means of quenching or grieving the Spirit. So to read this verse here and say God is at work within you, is that true of all believers? No, it's true of the Philippians. And it's true of the group here. But is it true of every believer out there? No, not at all. Not necessarily even every church. So we saw that in Ephesians 4:30. In this context of no unwholesome word proceeding from your mouth, edifying people, so that you will provide grace. Well, if our speech doesn't minister grace, it very much may grieve the Spirit of God. Because that is how we are to live, and that's how he desires for us to live. And so things like bitterness and wrath and anger that follow here, and clamor and slander, this upsets him to see his children acting that way. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, this is in a different context. I get that. Ephesians was certainly dealing with interpersonal actions and relationships there. This one's dealing more in the context of spiritual understanding. Do not quench the Spirit. And in this context, it had to do with something we don't necessarily deal with here at this point in the church age. And that was, they still had prophets and apostles who could utter words of doctrine ex cathedra. They could speak the truth out. They could receive revelation and speak it. And so the believers then had to be more careful. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have standards by which they could judge all this necessarily. Not fully. They had some. Obviously, Paul and his ministry is a standard. He's going to use that later. Follow the example you see in me and those who live like me. There's a lifestyle that's consistent with doctrine. There are many, 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 many lifestyles that are not. And so they had to carefully consider these things. If somebody uttered a prophecy, well, was it true? They had to evaluate it. And he says, examine everything carefully. And hold fast to that which is good. But we can broaden this, I think, from not only the prophetic utterances. Wherever the Spirit is working, we don't want to quench that. That's a word for putting out the fire. We don't want to do that. So the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit is found first in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63:10. And obviously, I think we can safely say here from this context that part of grieving His Spirit is rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of iniquity. And Saul was told this kind of stuff. So they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to become their enemy, and He fought against them. So that's a subtle reference there, I think, a subtle warning to the church age believers. Don't think you're above all this. This has been one of the problems. No, we've replaced Israel. No, we haven't. First, the two entities never overlap, or they may overlap, but they are always separate. Israel, historical, national, racial Israel, is different than the church. But we can take lessons from what they learned the hard way. We see that God was upset with them. Why was He upset with them? Because of their unbelief. That was the biggest thing that upset Him. They wouldn't trust Him. And if you're God, I guess you figure you have the right to be trusted, realistically. So the context of Isaiah deals with the Exodus from Egypt. When God redeemed His people because of His loving kindness, goodness, compassion, love, and mercy. Isaiah 63, that was verses 7, the previous verses there, 7 through 9. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord, all His mercies, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us towards the house of Israel. And He said, verse 8, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all of the days of old. But they rebelled. God will not force people to take His love, blessing, and mercy and all that. They have to choose it. However, God's people chose to rebel against Him. Largely because of a lack of faith. That's in Hebrews 3. And then they grieved His Holy Spirit. That's the verse we just saw there in Isaiah 9 and 10. All right, we're going to have to stop there today. This is the month for us to observe the ritual of the Lord's table. So we will go ahead and stop here and pick up back here on Tuesday. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our continued growth and glorification of You, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once every quarter, we pause to fulfill the words, the commands of Jesus to observe the Lord's table. He doesn't tell us how often to do this, but He does tell us as often as you do it in remembrance of Me, that He is the focal point of this ritual. And so we try not to do it so often. Some organizations have it every church service, which I would think ultimately detracts from the emphasis of it. Because you're just doing it all the time, it becomes old hat. But we try to do it, again, as often as we think we need to, once every quarter, four times a year. We stop to consider the nature of our Savior and His work on our behalf for salvation. So before we begin, we always provide every time opportunity for believers to evaluate themselves. We recognize that according to Corinthians, some of the believers there had become sick. They had been disciplined by God, and that God had even killed some of them for violating some of these principles. So he does take this quite seriously. They were coming to the Lord's table already engaging in drunkenness and gluttony, and this does not glorify our Savior. And so we don't have any sort of meal like they did before the church service, which precludes all that. But we do take it still seriously that God takes it seriously. So it's now time for you to go ahead and evaluate yourself, rebound if necessary, and prepare yourselves for this ritual. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of what we are about to do. We recognize that the simplicity speaks to dramatic and important doctrines that are characteristic of our Lord and Savior, and not only to his person, but to his work on our behalf, whereby we have now, through faith, received your free gift of salvation. We pray as we approach this ritual that you would give us pause to consider the individual matters and to glorify you by cycling the particular doctrines that are appropriate and glorifying your Son in the remembrance of him. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing we do every time, too, is to refresh people on the fact that a ritual is not reality. Rituals are things that point to greater issues. But rituals are not reality. Water baptism is a ritual. It is not reality. It does not save anybody. One does not have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Salvation is by faith in Christ. We have a couple of examples of that. Number one, the thief on the cross would be the first one. That he was told that he was going to be with Jesus in paradise, and that means he had become a believer, either already was or had become one. And he certainly didn't get off the cross to get baptized. They were not going to allow that. And so we've seen that while baptism is important, we do not minimize the importance of the ritual. It is a ritual. And just like this is a ritual. It's not reality, but it speaks of reality. And as we know, the bread, there are only three elements really involved: the bread, the cup, and eating and drinking. The bread points to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The cup points to his work on the cross that he performed in that sinless body. And eating and drinking are figures in the Old Testament and in the New for faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not a command to physically eat. It's a command to encounter the Lord by faith and recognize his goodness. And so, as we recognize that people come under divine discipline if they don't do this properly, that's why we did let you evaluate yourself. And so as we prepare for this, just know that it is our custom for each one to retain the bread until all have been served. All right, the bread which you hold before you, which is more to our eyes and thoughts a cracker, is not like the bread, of course, that we use throughout most of our lives, because the bread that we use is contaminated with something we call yeast. It's not contaminated. It causes the bread to rise and has other factors in the bread. But this bread does not have yeast. And yeast in the scriptures is a symbol for evil. It is represented as yeast or leaven, as it's translated in some translation. But the reality is, this points to the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world apart from a sin nature. He is the only person ever to do that other than Adam. That is why he's called the last Adam, because he is the only other person to come into this world in a sinless fashion. And this was accomplished via the virgin birth. As God bypassed the normal human means of reproduction, he also, in this, bypassed the genetic sin nature. And so Christ was born without a sin nature. Anyone who suggests otherwise is heretical and is a blasphemer. Our Lord came into this world sinless. And the bigger issue was that he remained sinless. And we know that he was confronted, certainly by Satan and the temptations there, and that he suffered the temptation in all things just as we have, yet without sinning, and that he knew no sin at the end of his existence on the cross. The only sin he knew was what was imputed to him by God in the judgment. But he knew no sin, and he continued to live a perfect existence. He challenged people with this and said, if I've got sin, show it to me. And they never could. None of his detractors could ever effectively accuse him of sin and make it stick. And that's because he didn't sin. And so this sets him up, of course, to be the sinless, as seen in the Old Testament sacrifices, the concept of a clean animal that was blameless, without defect. This is a type of Christ who was actually morally blameless and without any spiritual defect. And so this allowed him to at least be qualified to bear the sins of the world. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the simplicity of the ritual, recognizing that through your sinless Son, you have provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. We recognize that he could not bear sins if he had a sin debt of his own, and so therefore was fully qualified to take away the sins of the world. We pray as we consider the events related to the cup that you would bless our thinking and that we would continue to glorify you as we observe this ritual, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in the same fashion, it is our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. All right, the cup which you have before you contains grape juice. This is the beginning stages of what we would call wine. They had wine that was called new wine, which was not fermented. But that ultimately, if you kept the grape juice for very long, it was going to ferment. And so whether the wine Jesus used in the Lord's table was alcoholic or not, it's not really relevant or germane to what we're studying and what we're doing here. What we are doing here is recognizing that it is a symbol. And whether it's alcoholic or not, it is still a symbol for the same thing. And that is for the work of his Son on the cross. We know that Jesus, although he had lived a perfect life, and that perfect life was characterized by obedience to God's will at every point. That he came to a point in his existence in the Garden of Gethsemane where he decided that if it was up to him from a human standpoint, He did not want to endure the cross and all that was associated with it, particularly the matter of spiritual death. But that he worked through this, and his prayer was what our prayer has to be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so, at least momentarily, the human will of Jesus, but he said, if it's possible. He didn't say, I insist on this. He said, if it's possible, and he could still fulfill God's plan for his life. But obviously, he realized it was not possible, that he had to drink from this cup. And the cup represents the sins of the world that will issue in his spiritual death. So he gets to the cross about 9 that morning, but he was there early on trial, such as the trial was, about 6 before Pilate. But by 9 o'clock, they had convicted him, beat him, and taken him to Calvary, and had affixed him to the cross. And the first 3 hours, not very much happened between 9 and noon. People were watching, they were observing. But at noon, suddenly, the world grew dark. We don't know how extensive the darkness was, but we know it covered the land there and certainly Jerusalem. And so, what was happening? Why did the lights go out? Well, God, the Son, is about to be made sin in his humanity. Obviously, God, the Son, cannot have anything to do with sin. So this only dealt with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time began to be imputed into that body. And the second the first sin hit it, he was rendered spiritually dead. Because the wages of the old sin nature is death. And so as he endured spiritual death, separation from the Father for 3 hours, he drew attention to it. My God, into what have you delivered me? And what he had been delivered into was spiritual death, separation from the Father. And he did this so you and I don't have to be separated from the Father. That even he took what we deserve so we can have what he deserves via the principle of imputation of his righteousness and all of that. And so in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We recognize that he is and ultimately will become all things in all people. That he is our Lord, our Redeemer, our friend, our brother, our fellow heir, and all the things. He is our righteousness, our peace, our truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We recognize that there is no greater person who has ever lived, nor will there ever be. That he has the name which is above every name, both now, in this age, and in the age to come. We thank you for his exaltation and pray for his soon return so that we might experientially share in that exaltation through our resurrection. In the interim, we pray that you would bless us as we go out and come in and do things that continue to glorify you and continue our own spiritual growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.